Let me have you open your Bible to the book of Psalms, chapter number 2. Psalms, chapter 2. And let's go ahead and, well, I want you to stay seated. I'm not going to preach from this passage, but I want to use it as an introduction. And so we'll just read it. I'll read it and make a couple of comments, and then we'll turn to our text this morning. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You know, this is a prophecy, prophetic psalm, really, that it was at the time that David wrote it, and it is even to this day speaking about the coming, the return of Jesus Christ to take the throne of this world, to be the king of this earth. And he'll come back. The Bible has a lot to say about the Lord's return when He comes to judge sinners and to establish that kingdom with His saints. And we see that a good amount, the psalmist told us, a good amount of the people on earth, and even we see it today, disregard that. Most of them don't know anything about Him anymore because the Bible's not much a part of our society anymore today. Years ago, folks understood that, but they disregard the prophecies of the Lord's return, and some would even, that do know that, would mock that. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 wrote about that, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" That is, most folks say, we don't see anything different. This is how society has always been. But that's not true. All things don't continue as they were. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." And I recognize in society, whenever period of time you probably lived as a believer in Christ, you always kind of saw that there was a wickedness and evil going about. But boy, I'm no different than a preacher 100 years ago who said, "I've never seen it like this." And we come to that place. And so I do want to be careful, but today there's a great departure from the faith. And men are giving heed, really, to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. All of those things are going on. And we're seeing in our, I'm kind of stunned by what I'm watching in the world, hearing on the news and the things that are going on, that it seems to me, and I recognize the politicalness of it and the touchy, but the truth of the matter is, if we're not calling evil good and good evil, I'm not sure what we're doing right now today. And the thing is listen, the world is looking, the world's ripe for a time of a leader to come in and to fix this place. Because nobody that we have in a political office today seems to be able to have any handle on it and those sort of things. But one thing they're not looking for is they're not looking for the Lord Jesus. Say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But we shouldn't be discouraged. That's kind of my thought today, and what Josiah brought out in the second verse of that song, "Be Still My Soul," is an idea. We shouldn't be discouraged, because when the Lord from heaven came the first time, most people weren't looking for him either. Most missed him. But not all missed him. Not all missed him. Some were still doing what God had commanded them to do. They were still doing what he said to do. And they hadn't quit. And they hadn't gotten discouraged. And they hadn't gotten defeated. And that's what I want you to think about this morning, that you could really be defeated by what you see in the world today, especially if you watch too much news or listen to too much radio. You could really be defeated by that. But I want to encourage us this morning that we just stay faithful. We just stay true to the Lord, because his plan will come to pass. With that, let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, verse 5. Luke 1, verse number 5. And if you're able, let's stand. This will be our text this morning. Not all of it. I'm going to read a little more than we're going to preach, but I want to get you the gist of, so you get it. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. That's probably an understatement. All right, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And we'll stop right there. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, may you open up your word, the scriptures, to us. Help us to behold wondrous things today, Lord, out of the scriptures, and to guide us and lead us as we study. May you, Lord, use it to challenge us, to provoke us, Lord, to show us that there's only one King, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've set upon the throne, and even one day he'll finish it all up and lay that at your feet. And Father, we come and ask you, please, for your presence in this place. Holy Spirit of God, we ask you to move in our hearts, and you do the work that you need to do in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, as we come here, as I mentioned, this is the account. The next passage deals with the visit of this angel to the Virgin Mary to reveal to her that she is going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, something that she would have been understood and was even looking for. As well as this couple that we're studying today. And we're going to kind of look at this passage here this morning. It's really the beginning of the first coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what were all of the things that were going on? And I want to show you a couple of things here that I see in this passage. I see it, first of all, that you know the Bible, there's a connection here to the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, here in the Gospel of Luke. You know, back there in Matthew, in your Bible, there's probably a title page that says New Testament, and everything before is the Old Testament. But I want you to know that God's Word always runs true, always runs through, and always comes to pass. And what we see here is a connection in this passage to the Old Covenant. He begins his account of the coming of the Savior with the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of it. And Luke's the only one that really deals with that for us. He did some through personal interviews. There's almost no doubt in my mind that he went back and after the Lord was crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven, that he went back and he talked with Mary in person. Because there's some things here that you couldn't quite grasp a hold of. You couldn't quite understand. But nonetheless, even had he not done that, the Holy Spirit of God would deliver to him exactly as it ought to be. And so Luke went back and he does this. And I want you to notice the continuation of the faith. All the way from the creation of the world in the very beginning, the faith has continued. This is not, there's not the religion of Judaism in the Old Testament and Christianity in the New Testament. Rather, there's one faith, there's one truth, and that faith and truth is in the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you come to know that truth. So the Old Testament and the New Testament really are incomplete without the other. After this chapter, later on in this chapter, John, when John is born, and Luke gives the account of that, chapter 1's a long chapter, his father, Zacharias, breaks into praise to God for what God is doing. And remember, we'll see this, I didn't tell you, Zacharias doesn't believe the angel here that he sees in the tabernacle. He says, how am I going to know what you're telling me is true, that my wife's going to get pregnant? And the angel says, well, I'll tell you how. When you leave here, you're not going to be able to talk till the child's born. And so he lost the ability to speak. And many believe he even became a deaf mute because he had to make signs and things like that. So it's very possible he lost his sense of hearing and his sense of speech until the birth of John. But when John was born, that returned to him. And he said that this child, John, when he began to prophesy when John was born, he said John would go before the Lord to prepare his way in verse 76. He would give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins, he said in verse 77. And through the tender mercy of God, which is shown by the coming of the Savior when he calls the dayspring from on high. Luke 1 and verse 78, where it says this, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now hang with me, I think it'll make sense to you here in a minute. The word day spring, as defined by Webster, the definition means the dawn, or the beginning of the day. That's what that word simply means in Webster's dictionary. The word that's translated day spring, the Greek word, is found 10 times. Here it's in John chapter Luke 1 and verse 78, it's translated day spring. Every other time it's translated east, because the sun rises in the east. And that's that idea, the beginning of the day. And so Luke is writing about a period of time when there has been silence from God. He had given no revelation. There'd been between Matthew and Luke, there's that little title page that says New Testament. Between Matthew and Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there's that little title page in your Bible that says New Testament. But that little page represents 400 years of no prophet, no word from God. No news from him. We call it the 400 years of silence, if you would. There was no prophet. But the last thing that Malachi, the last time that God had spoken through a man to his people, Malachi said in chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The last message from God, Malachi was a hard preacher. He rebuked the people of Israel for their sin and their wickedness. But what he finished was he was saying, to you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and there will be healing in his wings. And God was saying, I'm not done yet. You're not going to hear from me for a time, but I'm not done. Malachi wrote that before the Son of Righteousness would come, there'd be a prophet, a messenger. Listen to Malachi 4 in verse number 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So God said through him, before the day of the Lord comes, that day of judgment, I will send you, before that time, Elijah is going to come. Well, man, every Jew knew who Elijah was. You, if you've read the Bible at all, you know who Elijah is. So everyone knew. Malachi 3:1, he said this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And what it's going on here is all through the Old Testament, since Genesis 3 and verse 15, God has promised a Savior for the sin of men. He has promised a Redeemer who will save people from their sins all the way back since the time that Adam and Eve sinned and all the way through the Old Testament that has gone on. But over the 2,000 years of Old Testament history, or 4,000 years of Old Testament history, what we see there is this, that there has been no Redeemer. There has been no Savior. And so when Malachi proclaimed, he said, the Lord's messenger has come. Now, when we hear a prophet say that, we think he's coming next week, right? That's how we are as God's people. We want the solution and we want it now. But God was silent for 400 years. But his word still said, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah, the prophet." Well, do you know that one day Jesus in his ministry was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and the disciples asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you," Jesus says, "that Elias is indeed come, and they have done with him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." And what Jesus is referring to is saying the fulfillment of that prophecy was in John. I still have a suspicion that Elijah's still coming. Future yet. But what Jesus was saying, that Elias has already come, and he's come, he came in this, the announcement that was made here in this passage of Scripture that I read to you, was the fulfillment of that promise after 400 years. So I want you to see that there's a connection, or there's a continuation of the faith, and there's a connection to the Old Covenant. But I also want you to see here in our text the condition of the faithful, the condition of the people of God. Look at verse 5. It says this. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." We'll just stop right there for a minute. The condition, that verse says a lot. Now you have to read a little history, or you have to be familiar with a little history to kind of grasp a hold of that. But what it is talking about is what was going on with the people of God at this time, 400 years after the prophet of Malachi. You have to have a little bit of understanding, and what it tells us was there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a darkness that surrounded the people of God at this time. The people of God, being Israel, were in a horrible condition, a horrible position. They had a man over them named Herod, Herod the Great, who ruled and reigned, and he was called the King of Judea, the land of Israel. They were, let me say it like this, they were occupied. They were occupied. They were under a foreign power. You see, they were under the rule of Rome, Israel was, and Rome's representative ruler in their local community there in Judea was Herod. Now, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, But this is the first one, and he's known as Herod the Great in history. His father was a guy by the name of Antipater. He was an Idumean, and what that simply means was he was a descendant of Esau. Remember, Esau and Jacob were twins. And God changed Jacob's name later to Israel. And Esau, remember, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He had no interest in God or the things of God. But that's who Antipater came from. He'd been appointed a governor of Judea by Julius Caesar. And Antipater was able to get his son Herod in charge of northern Galilee up there. And Herod brought some sense of control to that wild land up there until the Parthians invaded it. And then he took off and went to Rome. But the Romans liked what Herod had done. And so they wanted him to go back, regain control of that part of Galilee. And they sent him with some armies. And they named him the king of Judea. And they sent him back, and he defeated the Parthians in 37 BC. But here was Herod's problem. The Jews didn't want to receive him because he was not a Jew, even though he practiced Jewish dietary laws and tried to keep the law of Israel. He was an Idumean, and they knew that. And so what he did was he was married. He had a wife by the name of Doris, and he divorced Doris. And he had a son by her, and he sent them away. And he married a lady by the name of Miriam. And Miriam was of the Hasmonean family. She was a royal family of Israel. The priestly line had some priests in her family and things like that. And so he married her, and it was a very noble Jewish family. He hoped to win the Jews over. He worked hard to win them over. One time there was a time of famine. And he gave back tax money as a rebate. Boy, that sounds a little familiar, right? To try to ease the suffering, he gave back some tax money to try to win the Jewish people over. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Just want you to understand. But he did that to try to ease that with the famine. He was a great builder, and so he began to build great structures in Jerusalem. The most famous, of course, was his temple. They called it Herod's temple, but he built the temple for the Jews, the one that was already there. He built it very elaborately and very beautiful, and he did all that he could to do that. But Herod also had a dark side. He was very cruel. He was suspicious that those close to him were trying to take his place and his kingdom. He had the high priest of Israel during his days. He had the high priest of Israel, Aristobulus, who was his wife Miriam's brother. He had him drowned. And then he went to his funeral and wept openly. In order to keep his wife Miriam quiet, he had her killed. And shortly after that, he had his mother-in-law killed. He had three of his own sons executed. So instead of the Jews favoring him, they saw him as a serial killer. And they were pretty right. He's the Herod in Matthew chapter 2 that killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. That's how we know him. Now that's pretty sick, isn't it? It's a pretty dark time. And man, I know if you, maybe some of you don't watch the news, that's probably good. But I know if you've been watching any news recently and you've heard any details of what is going on over in the Middle East, it's atrocious. The things that they describe that those guys did over there. It's dark. And then when you have people that say, no, we won't condemn beheading people, babies. We won't condemn burning. They had a right to do it. There's something the matter. I shouldn't get real political here, and I want to really be careful. But listen, I want us to kind of consider this. We may have some corrupt and cruel leaders in our world. But this teaches us that God, even in the midst of this, is still at work. You'd be mistaken to think that God has left the scene. That's not true. There's a saying, you know, that it's always darkest just before the what? Just before the dawn. That's that idea of that day spring. And it says back there in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias. Right at that very time, God was getting ready to break the silence. And he was getting ready to send the light in the darkness. And he was going to do so through a certain priest. We come from the king of Judea to the common man. Just a certain priest is how Luke puts it, all right? There's a reason why he does that. There's nothing we would really see as notable in that description. Although Zacharias has a good name. His name, Bible names mean something. You ought to try when you get a Bible dictionary, look up those names. But Zacharias' name meant whom Jehovah remembers. That's a good name. Be a good name for a son, Zacharias, whom Jehovah remembers. But it was a very common name among Jewish people. And many people named their sons that. He was a priest. Now that seems like a big deal, right? But at this time in Israel, Israel's a small area about the size of New Jersey. At this time in Israel, there were estimated to be about 18,000 priests. It was a pretty common profession because everybody from the tribe of Levi was in the priesthood. And the nation of Israel was a theocratic kingdom. Herod was not God's ruler. God ruled, and God ruled the nation of Israel, or intended to rule the nation of Israel, through the priests and through their teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It's a kingdom ruled by God, and he ruled through them. They were actually the judges in their local communities. When you had a civil case, you came to the priest, and he ruled that. You would serve at the temple. The priests served at the temples and took care of the sacrifices. In their local communities, they were the ones that taught Scripture. They had school during the day at the synagogues, and they taught the Word of God to the people of their local community, similar to a local church would do, having that kind of instruction and those sort of things going on. But because there were so many priests, they'd been divided up into 24 courses. You maybe noticed that word a couple of times. David did that way back in 1 Chronicles. That was, there were too many priests to serve in the temple all the time. So it became a situation where you served from the family for whom you were, what family you came from of Aaron's sons, and it was a course. And what you would do was you would serve 1 week twice a year. All right? You would serve one full week twice a year. Usually it was started on a Sabbath and ended on a Sabbath. And you would do that twice a year. You would come in. The exception was during the Passover, when all of the priests would come to Jerusalem from all over Israel. They would all come to Jerusalem, and basically they would spend their whole time there just slaughtering lambs, sometimes up to 250,000 lambs. They were basically butchers in that sense, and they would do that providing Passover lambs. In Luke's account, we find that Zacharias is in his normal course of duty, all right? During the time which it's scheduled. It's like the National Guard, those of you that are in the Guard. It's like that. It's your weekend, and you went. In this case, it was 2 weeks a year plus the Passover, and you would go in and do that. And so he had done this, no doubt, for years and years. He'd been a faithful man every weekend, or, you know, some of you in the Guard, every weekend, whatever weekend it is, or however many times you go, that's when you go, and it's your time to do it, and you can just schedule it. Well, the same thing was true of him. He'd done this for years and years. He was faithful to his responsibilities in serving the Lord. He was there when it was his time to be there, and when it wasn't, he was back home serving the Lord in his community. Even though there was a lot of corruption, the priesthood was rotten during this period of time. between the high priest and the Sanhedrin. But Zacharias carried out his purpose. And it's through, you think about this, it's really through two people. But after 400 years of no word from God, God chooses Zacharias and Elizabeth to break the news to that things are about to change. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the character of the old couple. It says there, again in verse 5, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Well, that's quite a description. I said the character of the old couple, I called them the old couple because it says there at the end of verse 7, they were well stricken in years. That same statement is made of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18 and verse 11. And at that time, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. That's where that terminology is used. So this guy's an old, Zacharias is an old man. And so is Elizabeth. She's an old woman. And so I'm right to call them the character of the old couple. But what I want you to see, some, these are the people God chose to break the news to open their eyes and show them the dawn. These were the ones, and they were dedicated to the service of God. We're told that Zacharias was not only a priest, but that his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. That was considered a very important time. All right. Thank you, Stephen. Amen. Cotton picking. He's been in here a while, but he's gone from that. Appreciate that. She was from Aaron's family. In fact, her name was the name of Aaron's wife. Her name was Elisheba, but it's the same name. And all the sons of Aaron were priests, and that meant her father was a priest. That meant her grandfather was a priest. That is, she was accustomed to this life. She was accustomed. It's like some of you young people, and your mom and dad are Christians, and your grandpa and grandma are Christians, and your great-grandpa and your great-grandma were Christians. And it's kind of that. She had that life of living among the priesthood and among the ministry. And by the way, that's a good thing. Be honest, I'm a first-generation Christian in my family. And so... But that's a wonderful thing. She had a wonderful family background, and so that's where she came from. But the point I'm trying to make to you is this. These two people were serious. These old people were serious in their walk with God. They were serious. You know, right there where my wife and Marvell are sitting for years, Fred and Fern Pittman sat. Fred's pretty close to going home to be with Jesus. Fern's already gone there and for years. She came, she didn't even know where she was the last 6 months of her life probably. And Fred dressed her up and got her ready and was here Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. She got to where she'd throw up every third service, and he'd get her cleaned up, and we'd get her clean. And you know, I went and saw him, and I don't mean to run off here, but I meant to saw him a week or two ago. And I don't know if he knew me or not. I think he might have, but I couldn't understand him. He couldn't talk very good. But I said, Brother Fred, can I read you a passage from the Psalms? I think I read him Psalm 37. And you know what he started doing? Here he was. He was just barely, seemed like he was barely conscious. But I'd get to a place and I'd read and he'd go, Amen! Amen! These These people were serious in their walk with God. Their lives were full of the work of the priesthood, and Zacharias carried it out daily in the village in which they lived. It says there in verse 6, they walked in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. Now, it doesn't say sinless, all right? It says they were blameless. Nobody's sinless. Everybody sins, but they were blameless in the sense what it's speaking about is their spirit and the attitude of their heart and the way that they lived. And they were walking with God. Zacharias only served at the temple 3 times a year. And remember the condition of the priesthood. Jesus cleansed it twice during his ministry, threw them out. But the corruption of the priesthood did not affect these two old people. They kept doing what they knew they were supposed to do. They knew what God asked them to do. And they just kept doing what they were supposed to do, no matter what the rest of it looked like. They were faithful to their God. And listen, man, I think we need to get a hold of that. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world is doing. It doesn't matter. It matters, but it shouldn't affect us in our walk with God. I want you to know something. Had Zacharias not said, hey, it's my week to go to the temple and serve. If he'd have said, man, my back's aching and I got some arthritis and I got a headache and I'm not going. He'd have missed the most important moment of his life. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to meet him, and he met him at the house of God. He met him at the house of God, and he knew Zacharias would be there. They were declared righteous by God. Look, they were both righteous before God. What's that mean? That means they'd recognize they were sinners. They'd recognize they didn't know who the Savior was, but they'd recognize that God had promised a Savior, and God had said, you got saved the same way in the Old Testament that you do today. You put your faith and trust in what God had said about sending a Redeemer and about the need of a sacrifice for sin. You can't save yourself. You have to have a sacrifice. And we know who that sacrifice is now. It's Jesus Christ and His shed blood upon the cross. And these people, though they didn't believe in Jesus, in that sense, they did believe in the promise of Jesus, and they did believe in God, and they walked in those commandments, and they were both righteous. Let me say it like this. In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, God promised Abraham a son. And God came to him one time, and Abraham was getting pretty old. Sarah couldn't get pregnant. He knew it wasn't going to happen. And he just said, God said, I'm your reward. And Abraham says, God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? Is this Eliezer, my servant? Is it going to be his son that's my heir? Is that how it's going to work? God says, look, come outside. Says, you see all those stars up there? So shall your seed be. And verse 6 of that passage says this, and Abraham believed God, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Right there. Said, okay, I trust you. I trust you. That's what's true of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were declared righteous before God. There's no other way to be saved. Your sin has got to be covered. There's no other way for it, and that's what it was talking about here. So when God chose to break the 400 years of silence to begin to shine the light in the midst of the darkness, He chose a simple, ordinary, old, saved couple to do so through. Someone most people, even most Christians, would have never thought God was going to use. It said they were both righteous before God, but men didn't necessarily see them that way. And the reason is, I just want you to look one more thing here. Verse 7. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. This old couple had served God all their lives, but they lived under a public contempt because they had no children. In Jewish life, it was presumed by Jews, if you didn't have a child, if you were a woman and you were barren, it was presumed to be the judgment of God upon you. We have the account of Rachel, one of Jacob's wives in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1 says, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, 'Give me children, or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?'" Even Jacob put it on his wife. That's the way he saw it. He said, "It's not my fault. God's withheld." How about Hannah? Hannah was ridiculed by, again, a bad situation where he's in a family, a guy's got two wives, but Hannah couldn't have children. You remember, she went in and besought the Lord. And it says in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 5, "But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." So listen, that's the idea that went through their minds. And they had lived with this contempt of childlessness. And we're not going to get to it today, but really what the angel said to, we read it earlier, he said, "Your prayers have been heard." Did you see that? I've underlined that this morning. "For thy prayer is heard." Now listen, I don't know if he was 190 or not, but if I was 100 years old, I'd stop praying for children. I got to believe it's been a while. They're well stricken in years. And I don't know if it means 190, but I do believe it means this. I do believe it means Elizabeth was in menopause. She was not able to have kids no more. It's just the way God likes to do it, isn't it? Yes. Just the way He likes to do things. And you say, "Ah, oh well." It's just how He, it's just when He wants to come in. If you'll not lose trust in Him and not lose faith in Him. Because see, it was presumed to be the judgment of God, but it really was preparation for the plan of God. He withheld from Elizabeth and Zechariah's children all their life, if I can quote from Esther, "for such a time as this." For such a time as this. And he was about to do something, this couple that's righteous in the sight of God, viewed as unrighteous in the sight of men because of their childlessness. As godly as they were, they had a stigma about them. But Luke wants us to know here that her barrenness had nothing to do with sin in their life. And that's why he said they were blameless. Elizabeth's barrenness had everything to do with something God was planning. God had something for them that was so much beyond their wildest dreams. To them was to be given who we call the forerunner, the first prophet in 400 years, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and the greatest man who ever lived up until that time. That's what Jesus said. They'd have only one son. He'd be the greatest human who ever walked the face of the earth. And that's from what Jesus said. Do you know, suffer disappointment like that over many years of life, there's a tendency to want to give up. There's a tendency to want to quit. You know, there was a period of darkness over the world at that time. Just as maybe there is today. Maybe things are not what they ought to be with you. But you ought to resist the temptation to quit. You ought to resist the temptation to give up. The angel said to Zacharias, "Fear not. Thy prayer is heard." I can't imagine, like I said, that they had prayed much recently for a child. But I want you to understand something. God's plan was much bigger than their temporary desire for a family. God's plan was that Zacharias and Elizabeth's son would be the messenger preparing the way for the Savior. What a tragedy it would have been if Zacharias and Elizabeth had quit living for the Lord and given up hope that God had any purpose for their life. I'm not saying that God's plan wouldn't come to pass. I teach this often. God's plan's going to come to pass. Here's the thing about it. You have an opportunity to be a part of it and to receive a blessing from it. But if you choose to say, "I'm not serving God," that's fine. But His plan will come to pass. You'll not stop God. He'll do what He says He'll do. But you have a privilege and an opportunity to be a part of that. But do you know something? You'll not be saved. You will not be saved and go to heaven if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. From you, you won't. That's not going to happen. But there are going to be lots of people in heaven. But you have a responsibility to serve Him, to love Him. God's promise will come to pass. It'll be fulfilled with you or without you. That decision's up to you. He won't use you as a believer if you won't obey Him. I mean, you've got to walk with Him. You still go to heaven, but if you want to be used and you want to be a part of that plan of God, then you've got to be a part of it. You got to say, "God, I believe it. My life's not going like I want, and I don't see how You can work anything out, but I believe You." That's the idea. I love preaching this Christmas account story, the whole thing that goes with it. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture where God steps in and you know... Good night. I guess if we get to heaven and you could say, "Elizabeth, would you rather had a baby at 25? Would you rather had 8 or 9 babies instead of John?" I don't believe she'd say yes. I believe she'd say no. No, John. God's plan was the right one. It's true. It's the right one. Turn one place, we're done. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 22. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Now look at this. "For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Do you believe on Him today? Do you trust Him? You will not be ashamed if you'll wait on Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning thanking You for Your goodness. Thank You for the privilege we've had to spend time in Your Word, a wonderful portion of Scripture, God. Sometimes we almost get thinking, man, it's like a story someone wrote that is not true because it just seems to just so marvelous, but God, it is true. And there's not a fiction writer on earth that can compare with you. Nobody can write a story. Nobody can do what you do, Lord. We come to you today and ask you, please, for your working in our lives, in our own lives as individuals, in our church as a whole. God, we live in a community that needs Christ. And Lord, we can go out, but we need your power. We need your grace. And God, we ask you, please, you work in each heart this morning. Remind them they will not be ashamed that wait on thee. We love you, Lord. Pray that you work here in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead this morning. We're going to stand and sing verse of song 542. 542. You do as God would have you to do. 542. Amen. Amen. Well, thank the Lord for that. And for his goodness and great love for us, that he would even think about folks like us. But he does. He does. He did. And he still does. And what an exciting thing to think that, listen, no matter what it looks like, and like I said, what Josiah was talking about, and that when he made us sing that verse over again, you forget God, you'll get yourself messed. You'll just get so defeated in life because life's defeated. But God gives you the victory. God gives you the victory. Amen.